better? Is it on? Is it on? Is that better? Is it on? You sure you got it plugged in? You never know about those things. Is that better? Is that better? How many of you noticed the new moon Friday night? There was a new moon Friday evening, and that's actually the first moon of the year. See, we've been taught to keep time with the solar calendar like it was passed down to us, but in the Bible they kept the time by the new moon. And that's actually where we get our word month. The word month comes from the word moon. And it takes 29 and a half days for the moon to make a complete rotation. And that's why we have about 30 days in the month. Because the months were based upon the moon cycle. And that's how it all came down to us. And then they've kind of worked on the calendar and things and changed it around. And tonight we're going to study about the Passover. It was the thing that God instituted to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it's a very interesting study. I was studying about this morning, and I knew it was inspiration from above, because I was thinking, I was reading, and I had thoughts I never had before, and I realized I saw things in the Passover that I had just never even thought about, you know, that we read them, but we never really think about what's behind them. So tonight I'd like to start in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Of course, and we're all familiar with the fact that God promised Abraham that his seed would be the people who the Messiah would come through, and that they would always be blessed. But God also told him to know for sure that they would go down into Egypt and be servants and slaves there for 400 years, and that he would bring them in the end into the promised land. And of course they had been down there for that amount of time. And you know, if you read the book of Exodus, when God first appeared to Moses, he told Moses to get ready to go back to Egypt to get the people. And Moses said to him, "Who am I going to tell them sent me?" In other words, it says when they left in the Exodus, there were 600,000 men and their families. So if there were three or four in a family, it was like 2.5 million people walked out of Egypt. So if there were 2.5 million people, that walked out of Egypt with Moses, imagine how many people that would be. And Moses was 80 years old when he headed back down there to Egypt. And last time he'd been in Egypt, you remember, he had killed the Egyptian that was beating his fellow Israelites, and so the Pharaohs had wanted to put him to death. So really he was going back to a country that, if they had known really who he was, and if everybody wasn't dead that remembered it, you know, they would have tried to kill him. So Moses had a pretty foreboding task to do. And he was concerned when he got back there who he was going to tell the people sent him. Because, you know, we think about just what happens in a couple generations of time, how people forget things. But can you imagine if those people were in bondage for 400 years? 400 years they were in Egypt. They had totally forgotten who God was. They didn't have a clue who he was. You know, some of them may have still thought about the fact that Abraham was their ancestor and that he had been made a promise, but most of them were just totally bogged down with what they had to do there in Egypt. You know, they were all slaves. They had to make brick every day. It says they were building brick for Pharaoh. digging out the mud, turning it into a brick, baking it, setting it out in the sun to bake every day. And Pharaoh didn't, of course, want to let them leave even to go serve the Lord, to have their feasts or do anything, you know. He was probably working them 7 days a week in there in Egypt, you know. We don't really have a record of those things. But these people had totally forgotten who the Creator was and how to worship Him. They really didn't know. They were very bogged down there in Egypt. So God knew that He would have to do some amazing miracles for the people to give them faith. You know, we think about it today, and there's a big contrast. In our day, we know it's wrong for us to ask God for a sign, because we're supposed to believe that God is there and have faith. You know, I shouldn't say it's always wrong to ask for a sign. You could have something that you really don't know what to do, and some people ask God to show them there. But we have to be really careful with that, too. You know, there is a place for it. But we think of that it's a bad thing, primarily because Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and they won't be given one." Because the people in His day were looking for a sign, and they said to Him lots of times, it says the scribes and Pharisees came out to where Jesus was and said, "We think You may be the Messiah, you know, show us a sign." They were willing to look at it, and Jesus didn't give them a sign, you know. So if you contrast that with Moses' day, there has to be some reason that God gave them these great signs. And, you know, He had done all the plagues upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians had been plagued. The country was about ruined. In fact, it says that the Egyptians said to Pharaoh after one of the last plagues, you know, "Don't you know that Egypt is ruined?" You know, his own people told him, "Why don't you let these people go and get out there and do whatever they're going to do, because they've destroyed Egypt." You know, God kept plaguing them. He destroyed their crops, brought the frogs in amongst them, the lice, all these other things. It had been miserable for them. And God was doing those things to show His awesome power to the people. And so we pick up in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So God met Moses and Aaron when He told them, there's the new moon. This is the beginning of your year. This is the first month of the year unto you. Verse 3, He said, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So He told them, this is the beginning of the year. I want you to go back to the people and tell them that they're all supposed to select themselves a lamb. Of course, this is the Passover lamb, as we continue reading about them. Verse 5, He told them, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." So if they didn't have sheep, they could use a goat, little he-goat also. Verse 6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the house wherein they shall eat it." So they were told that they took their lamb on the 10th day of the month and separated the lamb. And what they actually did is they took the lamb out of the flock on the 10th day of the month, and they pinned the lamb up, and they only fed him water from the 10th day of the month until the 14th day of the month, because this lamb was actually going to be roasted whole. They didn't cut it up or anything. Its legs, its head, and everything was there. So if its body were full of food going through its digestive tract, there'd have been a problem with the flesh, because if you've ever seen them butcher animals, they have to get that away from the animal immediately, because if not, there's a problem. So they took their lamb on the 10th day, and it didn't eat anything till the 14th day but water. And on the 14th day, they were to kill it in the evening. And then it says they were to take its blood and strike it, or put it on something and strike it against the house. And it's supposed to be on the sides of their front door and on the top of their front door. That's really a strange thing if you think about it, but God just told them that's what they were supposed to do. They took the lamb and killed it. And the way they killed things back then is they had to bleed them. So they cut their throat, and they would catch the blood in a bowl just like they did at the temple. And they took that blood, and they were supposed to wipe it on the top of the door of their house and on both sides of the door of their house with a branch of hyssop. Yeah, in fact, we're going to read that in a minute. So it says in verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof." So they told him, roast it, the whole lamb, all intact. Verse 10, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, of that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire." So if anything were left, they had to burn it with fire. Verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses wherein ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So he told him, put that blood on the doorpost, and when the destroying angel would come through, he would see the blood, and he would pass over that household. And if there wasn't blood on the household, somebody was going to die in that house. Verse 14, he said, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, and that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." Tells them a whole bunch of places they're going to do this forever. It's going to be like a memorial to them. Every time they do it, it's going to cause them to remember. Verse 18, in the first... Go ahead.
So, this is something you believe we should keep in honor?
We're going to talk about it as we get down into it a little bit further. Basically, we know that when Jesus came, he was the Passover lamb. He died. His blood is what the Father looks at to keep from destroying us. Now, what we're going to look at, and I don't know that we'll get to it all tonight, we'll probably study it some next week also, is the fact that there was a Passover that occurred here, and the Jews always kept the Passover. And in Jesus' day, they kept the Passover. And Jesus' blood was shed for us as the Passover lamb. And if you and I claim his blood, then that pardons our sin for us. But the Passover didn't end the night the lamb was killed. On the evening that they prepared to kill the lamb, they had to prepare to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And Paul talks about it in the New Testament. He says, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of sin and wickedness, but with the new leaven of doing what's right. And so they kept it all the way up till the apostles' time. But the leaven represented sin. And so what it was really representing is that we're supposed to have the blood of Jesus pardoning us, and we have to get all sin out of our life. That's why they ate unleavened bread for 7 days. And if our people were still eating unleavened bread for their 7 days, they would have a real stimulant in their mind to make them think about the fact that we have to get sin out of our house. See, it wasn't just not eating bread. They had to actually get the leaven out of their house. They had to take it all and get it out of their house. That meant your household would be clean. And that was symbolic before God that all sin was out of your house. So now if we take this and think about it, Jesus came. He died as the Passover lamb. Obviously, we wouldn't go sacrifice a lamb. Jesus instituted the communion service on the night when they would have had the lamb. And he told his disciples, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So he's basically telling you, from now on when you do this, you're going to do it in my remembrance instead of using a lamb. And the disciples never sacrificed another lamb. But as we come down to the end of time, the Bible tells us, and Ellen White says, she quotes Ezekiel chapter 9 where God tells these destroyers to go through. He sends the first angel through the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them, go put a mark on everybody in this city. And then there says there's several more there, and he tells them, follow this man through the city, and every man who doesn't receive the mark that he puts on them, destroy them. So the Passover, we've had a Passover in Egypt. Jesus has died as the Passover lamb, but yet there's a Passover coming at the end. Because either your sins are going to be pardoned at the end, or you're going to be caught in the final destruction when God cleans house here on earth. It's going to be bad, and we know that. The Bible tells us that. So the point of it is, there has to be a day coming when we'll have sin out of our house. So the timelessness of getting sin out of your house, there's no way that that would cease with Jesus dying on the cross. Yes, Jesus was the lamb. He came and died as the Passover lamb. But what would Jesus have to do with taking away the fact that all leaven or all sin was supposed to be removed from our household? It was a eternal thing that God gave to the people to be kept. And he says it over and over in the Bible that he gave it as an eternal statute, an everlasting one, something they would do forever. See, and he tells them, and we're going to get into this and read it, he tells them that whenever their children ask, you know, why do we do this? Then you'll tell them, because we were slaves down there in Egypt for 400 years, and God came down there and he did plague the Egyptians and plagued them and plagued them, and finally he performed this great miracle and finally got us out of there. And see, that's almost forgotten today. You know, we actually live in an age of infidels. There's a lot of people that will argue with you, you know, and tell you, well, there was really no Exodus, you know. When the Jews left Egypt, they just walked through the shallow water in the Red Sea, and, you know, it's taught every day. So people have forgotten all these things, and God gave these to be a memorial forever. In fact, Ron Wyatt claims, and well, he has pictures of it, it's not just a claim. He claims that when he found the location there where they crossed the Red Sea, that King Solomon had a huge basalt pillar carved and set on each side of the ocean there, and that it had inscriptions on it yet that said Yahweh and Egyptians and Moses and Israel and all these things. And Solomon had them set there, and the Saudi Arabian government has come and actually taken that thing out and put a marker in where it was and taken it to the museum because it's sitting out there. And see, we've come to a day and age when people deny that these things have even happened. And so when we come down to the end, if we can't believe in a God who can deliver, like God delivered the Egyptians, we will give up for lack of faith. Because it's going to get so bad at the end that if you can't believe that God can split the sky open, or that he can make the dirt collapse under the person next to you, like it says he did to the people in Israel, you know, when they were doing what was wrong, if we can't believe in that, we'll never make it through the end. So God actually gave us all these things. And the Passover is one that there's always been a lot of argument about, because Jesus clearly was the Passover lamb. Now, when you get on into the feast that God gave them to keep in the fall, his special holidays or holy days, there's no doubt that those aren't fulfilled, because Jesus died as the Passover lamb. He fulfilled the Passover lamb part, but he didn't do anything with the ones that occur in the fall. In the fall of the year, they had the time of judgment. They had the Day of Atonement when the priest had to go in and clean out the temple, and he had to get every sin out of the temple. And they put it on the head of this goat, and they led him away into the wilderness to get every sin out of the camp. And that represents clearly the end of the world. No one argues the point. When every sin that's been confessed and is in the temple in heaven, Jesus is going to bring out of the temple in heaven, and he's going to put them back upon the head of Satan, and Satan's going to be left here in the earth for 1,000 years to bear all those sins. So if we believe that, why wouldn't we be keeping the Day of Atonement, which is that day that marks that? Though there's no way those things have been fulfilled. What's actually happened is, and it's sad, but there's a lot of people at Andrews University, up there where they're teaching the Adventist pastors now, there are professors there now that are observing all the feasts. Every one of them. And they're teaching them, and they've got students keeping them with them. And this is a fact. And it's people are studying, and they're starting to see the fact, you know, we've missed this. It says in the book of Daniel, you know, Adventist favorite text is Daniel 7:25, and we talk about the Pope, and it says he would think to change the times and the laws. Well, if he was going to change the times, changing Sabbath to Sunday was just one time. What are the other times he changed? He got rid of the Passover and brought in the day of Easter. Easter is actually probably the most abominable day of the whole year. Easter was just a filthy, sensual ceremony that the pagans had. They worshipped a rabbit because it has babies faster than anything else. They used the egg as a sign of fertility. They had these little children that were born at their pagan temples from all these sacred prostitutes that they had there. And they took those little kids. Yeah. That was part of their worship service, they claimed. Absolutely. You can read it. The pagans, yes. And from this, there were children born, and every year at Easter, they sacrificed these children. They cut their throat, and they took their blood, and they dipped eggs in the blood, and that's where the dipping of the Easter egg came from. This is all clearly pointed out in history if people will just sit down and study it. And it's something that we just haven't studied. It's never really been talked about like it should have been. And it, yeah, you can read it in the encyclopedias, Britannica, any of them. It's in there. Easter comes from the name of Ishtar. It goes all the way back to the Ishtar, which was Nimrod's wife at the Tower of Babel, and it was named after her day, and it was called Ishtar Day every spring, and they believed that she was the goddess of fertility, and she fertilized their crops and did all these things, so they had a big spring festival for Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. And you can't even talk about the things they did. I mean, it was just a gross, vulgar thing that they did at that time of the year. And when all these pagans came into the church, they eliminated the Passover, and in its place they put the word Easter. Easter is just the English translation of the word Ishtar. And it was an abomination back then, and it'll always be an abomination to God, because you can't take a day that was set up for that and turn it into a day to worship God on. But yet the churches are all doing it. And so the same people who took away our Sabbath and gave us Sunday took away the Passover and gave us Ishtar Day. And they admit it. It's well documented in the books that, yes, we're the ones that did that. We changed it.
Documented in the history books.
Yeah, and the Catholic Church puts it in writing. Sure. In fact, that's what some of the first big schisms in the church were over. There were people up to 1,000 or better that were keeping the Passover, and the Pope was trying to excommunicate them and kill them and everything else because they hated the Passover. They wanted to get rid of it. Yeah, that'd be the Russian Orthodox, right?
All the Orthodox of the East, east of Italy, the Catholic Pope excommunicated all of the churches because they did not keep Easter special, so not
The Russian Orthodox, all those countries over there, they excommunicated them. That's why they still kind of have their own Pope today and are off doing their own thing, although they've slid back into it now, and they're about as corrupt as the Catholic Church is. But their first thing blew up over that. And you can read the early church fathers, all of them kept Passover. They never heard of such a thing as keeping Easter. They wouldn't have been caught dead keeping Easter. So God gave the feast to memorialize the plan of salvation and what he was going to do throughout time. And Satan wanted to get rid of those things just like he wanted to get rid of the Sabbath, because he doesn't want the children today to hear that God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and helped them. He wants them to forget all those things. And he doesn't want them to think about getting sin out of their house. And he doesn't want them to think about the time of judgment at the end of the world and all these things. So Satan has obscured all these things from view. We have Halloween now in place of the fall festival, basically the Day of Atonement. You know, all these things, they've slipped something in there in their place. And it's...
solstice?
Yeah, your winter solstice, and then you have your summer solstice, which is, I'm trying to think exactly when it is. I think it's down around... Winter is Christmas, but the other one is... somewhere down in there.
I have a question.
Yep.
Okay, on 17, it says the army. That's the army that were in bondage for 400 years.
Right.
And
They won't even probably know what the word means.
Okay.
They'll think it's Easter, because see, what they've tried to do now is they've tried to put Easter and Passover at about the same time of the year. And the Jews all keep Passover, and the rest of the world keeps Easter. But they're all doing it. This year, it'll be on the same weekend, in fact. Yeah, there's a lot of people that don't. It's a huge controversy. Well, that Bible's not like the official Seventh-day Adventist Bible. It's just a Bible that a group of Seventh-day Adventists printed, so they put what they want in the back. But that's not put out by the General Conference or anyone. So, I mean, it's just something that someone set out to do. See, Ellen White told us that she says clearly in a bunch of places that God has new light he will give us at the end. And her quote actually is that new light will shine from old things and we'll see them and understand them. And so a lot of these things have been very overlooked, you know. What we have to be careful is that we're not like the Lutherans or someone who say, well, the founder of the church didn't realize you needed to be baptized by immersion. So we're not going to baptize that way because Martin Luther did it this way. So we have to realize that God has different light for different people, and it all builds on itself. But, you know, as God reveals it to us, then he expects us to do those things.
It says go to Galatians 2:14.
Right. That's one of the most twisted, misunderstood verses in the whole Bible. They've done a good job of trying to translate it. Well, we can look at it real quick. Colossians 2:14. This is basically, of course, Paul is speaking to the people at the city of Colossa. And he says, he's talking about Jesus here being built up with Christ. That's what the chapter is speaking about. Verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." We believe what he's saying there is that there is a writing that is written against all of us because we have all sinned, and that's our record of our sins is there, and Jesus has taken it out of the way, and he's nailed it to the cross and gotten rid of it for us. Verse 15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." Jesus spoiled Satan, and then he openly triumphed over him because he rose from the grave on Sunday morning. That's what it's saying. Now, verse 16 is where they get into having a problem. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, what Paul was really saying to these people is he was telling them, these are Christian believers at the city of Colossae. They're being mocked by their fellow people at Colossae because they don't keep the old pagan things anymore. And he's telling them, don't let any man judge you in the way you now eat, the things you now drink, the respect of the holy days you now keep, the observance of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. And then he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, and you'll notice the little word is there is italicized because it's added by the translators. It wasn't in the Greek. But the body of Christ is really what it's saying. So really, if you take that, it's a big compound sentence is what it is. And what he's really saying is, let no man therefore judge you but the body of Christ. And he's telling you all the things. Don't let him judge you. Don't let him mock you about your Sabbath or this or the next thing. He's saying only the body of Christ or only the church can judge those things and tell you what you need to do. So they've tried to take it and turn it around. And what we have to remember is that if you took this verse the way some of them try to use it, he says, don't let them judge you in respect of the Sabbath. So if you were going to use it that way, you could say, well, we don't need to keep the Sabbath either. And there are actually Adventists now that are adopting that and saying, well, we probably don't need to keep the Sabbath because it says there we don't have to. It's because they're misunderstanding the verses. So if you use this to try to do away with the holy days or the God's holidays, then you also have to do away with the Sabbath. And then if you take the rest of it, it also says, let no man judge you in meat. So if that's true, then I should be able to eat pig and lobster and shrimp or whatever because I shouldn't be judged in what I eat. Or it says in what I drink, so therefore I should be able to drink alcohol or whatever else I feel like drinking. So if you take this text and use it for what they're trying to use it for, you also have to apply it to the fact that you would have no judgment in what you ate, no judgment in what you drank, or no judgment in holy days or the Sabbath. That's right. That's really what Paul was telling these guys. He said, Jesus has blotted out your sins for you. He has taken care of you, and you should be so happy about it that you shouldn't worry about what these people over here are going to judge you and say about you. Because the only ones that can really do it is the body of Christ. In other words, your Christian brothers. Because it's like us going to church on Sabbath today. We can't worry about what the world says about it. The only other people that really understand this are the body of Christ, the people that are really doing what's right. So that's all he was saying to these people, and yet they've taken this text today and tried to twist it around a little bit. And of course, we know also that you can't take one text and undo the rest of the Bible with one text. So they come back here and try to get one or two texts and twist things all up with it. Right. Right. So they try to use that text, you know, people who want to do away with the feasts, but the feasts are there in the Bible. There's a whole chapter that tells all about them, how they're to be kept, when they're to be kept, and after every one of them it says it will be kept forever throughout all your generations. So, reminders. They're reminders to remind us that, yes, the Passover lamb did come. Right. It is very confusing because there's a big rift going on in the world and in the church today. And see, the Adventist church isn't the only church that this is going on, and there's a lot of other churches that are keeping the feast. There's lots of people. There's a convention of them down around the Lake of the Ozarks where there's 1,000, 1,500 people come to every one of them. Well, the Church of God that Herbert Armstrong founded, they all keep the feast. And that's broken into four or five churches now, the Living Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, they all keep it. There's a bunch of the, I don't really even know what you would call them, one of the big groups calls themselves the House of Yahweh. They all observe the feast. There's they're all Seventh-day Sabbath keepers, yeah. They keep everything like we do. They don't eat pig, they don't drink, you know, basically just like our stuff. They're God's people probably, but just under a different name in a different area. See, that's one thing, and I haven't realized it till the last year when we've had all this problem, but we've really, in our church, been somewhat brainwashed. Other churches try to do this to their people. The Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the foremost ones for it, to convince the people that if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you can't go to heaven. And God never said that. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples, I have sheep in other folds. You know, and at the end, it's all, everything's going to come together. But it's probably not going to come together till Jesus gets here. And so that we can't judge these other things, what's being done by them here and there. Well, I mean, we can study their doctrine and see, is it true or is it not true? But we have that idea today that, you know, if I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, I can't go to heaven, and that's not true. There'll be people there that'll make it to heaven that were never Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen White says there'll be people there that keep their first Sabbath in heaven. Right. They should. You know, I don't know why they act like that, but, you know, we see... Yeah, they act like that a lot. There's a huge... it probably honestly shows if they judge you like that and look at you like that, that they probably won't get in the door themselves. You know, really, because it shows that there's a wrong spirit there. It's like the disciples came to Jesus that day and they said, "We saw this guy over here and he was preaching in your name and doing things, and we told him he needed to quit." And Jesus told him, "Don't bother the man. You know, if he's with us, if he's preaching good for us, let him go, you know." And so there's no one has a patent on truth or anything else. You know, it's out there for everybody, and there's people in all the different churches. There's a big awakening going on all over the world in churches. People are coming out of them, you know. There's whole groups. In fact, I guess down here, a man was just telling me that he had visited a church in Columbia. There is now a Seventh-day Baptist church that's right down in the middle of Columbia, and he says there's like 400 people there. They're almost all black, and he says every Sabbath there's 400 people there. Yeah. So see, we can't look at those people and say, well, they're not Seventh-day Adventists, so they're not going to get into heaven. It says in the Bible, everybody who worships God and does what they're supposed to, God respects them, and that he will have them as his people. So just because those people were Baptist, if their whole congregation receives the truth and they decide to change the name of the church from Baptist to Seventh-day Baptist and they're going to keep the Sabbath, we can't tell them, well, you've got to call your church a Seventh-day Adventist church or you can't come to heaven. I mean, that would be... But that's kind of the mentality some of our people have, but yet that's a very bigoted one. And so if we get that idea, then we're going to be in trouble with God at the end. That's right. You're destroying yourself. And we know that it says in the Bible that the important thing is to keep God's commandments. First, you have to believe in Jesus that he was the Lamb, and believe he forgives our sins, and after that we just have to obey God. So there could be a person that never met another person that just read his Bible, and if he does what it says in there, he's going to be there. He doesn't have to hear anything. And so we have a problem today that we have the very same problem the Jews did. The Jews, that's why they called the Samaritans dogs, and they thought they were less than human beings, and that God didn't love them, and that they'd never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus went over and saw the people and taught them and did things with them. And there's going to be, just like the Jews were almost all rejected because they had this really conceited idea of themselves and that God was only out to save them. If our people don't get out of that mode that we have, God's going to have to get rid of most of them. In fact, Ellen White says that. She says 90% of our people, and she says 99% in another place, of the Seventh-day Adventists will be lost because we're not doing what we need to do. You know, as I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking, you know, if every little Adventist kid that's my age had grown up and every year, I would have kept, you know, going on 40 Passovers by now. So for 40 times, I would have ate flat bread for a whole week, and my mom and dad would have told me, we have to do this every year because the day is coming with that we have to stop sinning. We have to have all sin out of our house so we can live to see God when he breaks through the clouds. If we... Right, willfully sinning, that's right, that's right. So if that had been drilled into my head for 40 times, we would have a much deeper hatred of sin and a much more appreciation for the fact that we have to live a holy life. So God gave these things for a reason, and we've actually harmed ourselves greatly by not keeping them. And now people are starting to go back and look at them. And, you know, the problem we have today is that the Catholic Church did a major rewrite of history. They've tried to blot everything out, all these things about what was going on, you know. It's like, you know, they always have St. Patrick's Day. Well, it's a proven thing now that St. Patrick always kept the Sabbath day. He's one of their big heroes and all that, and St. Patrick kept the Sabbath day. It's well proven now, but the Catholic Church has tried to twist things around and cloud it just enough that he's one of their saints, but they try to say he's the Sunday keeper. And when they really get into it and check it out, there's no doubt the man kept the Sabbath. And so they've done the same thing with these other things, and they've tried to twist them around and make it look like, well, no one ever kept that, and no one ever kept, they were all doing what we're telling them to do, you know. And it's not true. And so it's up to you and I now to go back and dig into it and see what was really going on. And the other thing is just the fact that, you know what, there's nobody going to stand before God on the last morning and get in trouble for doing too much of what the Bible says. That's all there is to it. Now, we can see that some things have been fulfilled, like the lamb has been fulfilled. Certainly, if we went out here today and got ourselves a lamb and killed it, we would be saying that we were looking for the Messiah to come. So there'd be something wrong. That's why it was so important that Jesus had the Passover meal with the disciples on that night and told them, from now on when you do this, you'll be doing it in remembrance of me. Because he couldn't die and not do that for them, because next year they'd have been thinking themselves, well, if he was the lamb, should we kill a lamb or what should we do? But he had given them the new communion service to be observed on that night. And that's what the early church did. In fact, there's actually probably a lot of proof now that they didn't, you know, do like the Catholic Church does, where they have Mass every day and have the bread and wafers, because that actually gets to where it almost has no meaning to them. It's just such a ritualism. The early church was more doing the foot washing and the communion service on the Passover. It was done on that night when it was begun by Jesus, and they observed it at that time. We're going to have it. Yeah, it'll be, the Passover is actually, it won't be this Friday, but it'll be next Friday night. It worked out this year, so it's on the weekend. So we have the church here for that night. So we're going to have communion and everything here on that night for the Passover. And, of course, Sabbath will be here as well. But we've kept the feast for quite a few years now. And once we started reading about and studying them, and like I say, the Passover is one that's the one they can argue the best on, because Jesus was the Passover lamb. But then you have to ask them, well, what about the leaven out of their house for a whole week? How was that fulfilled, or when's that going to be fulfilled, or what's that pointing to? And it's clearly pointing to the end of time, when we're going to have willful sin out of our life. And it was supposed to be their little reminder. And in fact, you know what it always does? We always eat bread, unleavened bread, for a whole week. And I'll tell you what, by the time you've eaten it for a whole week, it makes you think about it. Because every time you sit down to eat, I don't mind it. It doesn't bother me any. But every time you eat that bread and see it, it makes you think about it. And for a whole week there, it's really vivid in your mind. You really think about the fact of what this means and what it's given to. Sure, it's just like crackers. It's just like wheat crackers, you know. You know, and so it was a symbolism that God gave them to show them something to do, and he told them to do it every year. So it's a symbolic memorial, just like the Sabbath was. The Sabbath is one every 7 days, and the Passover was one that they kept once every year. And so people today, you know, like I said, they get all bent out of shape about it, but it says over and over in the Bible that they would keep it every year. And when you read about what Paul does in the New Testament, Paul over and over is saying, I've got to be at this city to keep the feast. I've got to be over there to keep this feast. It's all through the book of Acts.
So it's just once a year.
The Passover is just once a year. Now, I don't believe that means that we can't have communion more than once a year. So I'm not saying they can't do it. You know, a lot of churches, I think they try to do it 4 times a year, once every quarter, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it should also be done at the time of the year it was prescribed at that time as well. But there's nothing wrong with them doing it more often. I think when they do it too often, they take away the specialness of it, and it gets to be just a ritual to them, you know. Let's see what time we're at.
Thank you.
foreign to us. We've forgotten about it because it's just something that's been overlooked for a long time. We've got a really good... Do you have a DVD player? You got VCR? VCR. We've got that set of tapes by Vandenberg. We need to get her set up to listen to. There's a retired Seventh-day Adventist evangelist. In fact, I guess he used to be in Missouri for a lot of years. His name is Vandenberg. He's out of California now, and they have a big group out there that keeps all the feasts. And he has a really good set of tapes all about it. And he goes through everything Ellen White says about it, and he shows where Ellen White actually never says anything about not keeping the feast. He shows where the things they try to say she said and the way they try to use them are out of context. And he says instead, he shows where she says over and over that we have to keep all of God's statutes, and the feasts, of course, were given statutes and stuff. And it's actually a really good set of tapes. We'll get you a copy of it so you can watch those. Well, we probably, I guess let's read a little bit more. It doesn't look like any of us are getting too tired. We'll read a little more and then we'll finish it up next week. See, we were down to verse 18 of Exodus 12. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. So on the 14th to the 21st, they had to eat unleavened bread. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. So it was so serious that if anybody were caught with leaven during those 7 days, they were kicked out. Yep. And it represents the end of time. There won't be one sinner in the congregation at the end. One willful sinner. They will not be there. Mine, I'm not sure how your Bible reads it, but mine just specifically says... It's 7 days. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days. Let's see. Verse 21, it says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's a plant that grew. So they broke the plant off and they used the leaves. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it on the lintel and two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So they killed the lamb, dipped the branch in there, and they flipped it on the side of the house, on the mantle, or on the doorpost there all the way around, and then God told them, don't go out of your house till morning. Because if you're out caught running around, they were going to be in trouble too. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And then look what verse 24 says. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and thy sons forever. Forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And you remember what it says in Revelation? It says everybody who has the mark of the beast will be punished with the plagues, but God's people won't be. It's an exact similarity to this. Everybody who had the blood on the door was passed over. Everybody who didn't have the blood was in trouble. At the end of time, when the seven last plagues are dished out, everybody who has the blood and has the sin out of the house will be passed over. They'll have God's mark upon them, his seal, and the rest of them. No. The blood is now just symbolic. It represents Jesus. If they come to your house, they know you're a Christian. It was just they put it on the door as a symbolic thing. Right, they have the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. Go ahead and read it real quick. part with them? Moses wrote the first five books. Different authors. Well, they say, you know, it records his death at the end, so somebody had to write in there, he died in a couple things, but Moses basically wrote it all. And some people argue, you know, about the creation and stuff, but I think when Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God, that God told him what to put down and all this stuff, and then Moses went and wrote it. So he was right there with God, so he had plenty of time to get it.
So the name Exodus is referring to...
It means the going out, yeah. Yeah, it continues on in verse 28, and it says, "The children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So if you can imagine that, at midnight, everybody had somebody dead, every house in Egypt. And, you know, God had done some powerful plagues to Egypt, but it hadn't got to Pharaoh's heart yet. But when his son, the crown prince, was dead and everything else, it was just, they couldn't deal with it. They were ready for them to go. Verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. In other words, if we don't get them out of here, we're all going to be dead. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. So they had worked there as slaves all this time, so God gave them the wealth of Egypt when they left. They borrowed all their jewelry and stuff, and they built the temple out of all that stuff. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual or victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went up from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. For it is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. So he told them there that it was a night much to be observed, and it was one that they and all their generations would observe. And of course, Paul tells us that we're all spiritual Jews, that we have to be grafted into the Jewish tree. So we're like all Gentiles that had to learn how to keep this. And he even told them, starting in verse 43, says, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of thy house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Of course, the lamb couldn't have any bones broken. That represented Jesus on the cross. He didn't have any bones broken. see, 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And see, if we think about it, just like he brought those people out of Egypt, he's going to take us out of the world at the end. Our bondage here on earth today is really just like the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt. We're so bound down. Now, I'm not picking on government, and I'm not anti-government and all that, but we are so hemmed up with everything we have to do every day that our people today are just about in the same shape the Egyptians were. Many of them, they have a hard time getting Sabbaths off, you know, to do anything. We're in the same shape they were, and God's going to deliver us just like he delivered them. And the Passover was a symbol and a sign for it back then, and it's a sign of the end. And next week we'll get into the Passover at the end, how it fits into the book of Revelation, because it's there. There's no doubt about it. Well, all he could do is let them do what they wanted, and he assumed that, you know, they had been... See, Moses had been telling them from the very beginning, the Lord has commanded us to go out into the wilderness and keep his feasts, do the things he's told us to do. And, of course, Pharaoh said, no, we're not doing that because you won't be getting any work done, and I won't be getting my brick, and I'm not having it, so get back to work. So God would send them a plague, and then Pharaoh would say, okay, you can go, but he read the book. It'd be good between this and next week to read for your morning worship. Read the first 12 chapters of Exodus, all about the Exodus from the birth of Moses, because Pharaoh kept reneging on his thing. I'll let you go. And then as soon as the plague left, Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. He'd start arguing with him, telling him, well, you can go, but you got to leave your wife and kids here. And then you can all go, but you got to leave your cattle here. And, you know, and it was always something different, you know. And so God, in the end, broke them. And in the end, we know that it's going to be an oppressive world government system that's going to be trying to make God's people do what they don't want to do. And that's the very same thing they were doing in Egypt. An oppressive power was trying to make them where they couldn't worship God like they wanted to worship him. And so the Passover is really the final fulfillment of the Passover will be at the end of time. And we're going to look at that next week. In fact, we'll have some quotes from Ellen White about that, where she talks about the passing over at the end and all this stuff. And there's no doubt about it. You know, people say today, well, why didn't Ellen White do these things? You know, God didn't have her doing them at that time. You know, she said things about things being done at the end that hint to them. But we have to remember what an enormous task Ellen White and the early people had just putting the church together and stuff. We've got to remember, they just started keeping the Sabbath and doing all these things, and they were working on those things, and God has given us more and more light, and it's kind of like he's fine-tuning things for the end, you know. He's adding a little more, but it's all out of the Bible. It's not. He's not going to add something that we know some person's going to come along and say, well, now we all need to do this because God told me to do it. These things are in the Bible, but they've just been overlooked, and so he's causing the light to shine forth from them, and we have to be careful. We need to have utmost respect for Ellen White and the spirit of prophecy and the things God gave her, but we have to be careful because so many of our Adventist brethren are trying to use Ellen White to destroy the Bible. And when she gets there at the end and she sees how they were trying to take vague words she said here and apply it to this and that, she's going to not like it very well because they're really twisting her words, you know, a little bit. Well, does anybody have any questions about that? They called them sacred prostitutes because they were housed at the temple. This is actually where the Catholic Church got the nuns. Yeah. They copied it.
So what does the word nun stand for?
I don't know. I don't know what that the meaning behind the word is.
But there were Vestal virgins in the
Rome. Right, they call them the Vestal Virgin.
They would keep the fire burning at all times. That was one of their jobs, the pagan fire. And they were
a different outfit. Yeah, it's all a very, you know.
Is this information in those DVDs you're talking about?
This isn't in those DVDs. I don't think he gets into talking about that. But this is history. We can give you books. You can go read about it.
You can go to the library.
You can go right to the library and look it up. If you got internet, you can probably get right on your computer and get a whole boatload of information. Adventist Bible Commentary.
And they're quoting from the history books, which we bought one, and it's in
there. What year was the pagan days? What years was those? Did that fall in?
What
pagan
time
worship
of, what
in?
Time of year?
No, but, you know, how long did they have to stay?
Well, it began clear back at the Tower of Babel, and basically what it was, if you go all the way back to the beginning of everything, Yahweh the Creator established his religion, and he passed it down from Adam to his children and on down. And then after the flood, when they came off the boat, they were all looking for the Messiah. And Nimrod was one of the grandsons or great-grandson to Ham. And Ham is the son whom Noah cursed because he did what he did. And his grandson or great-grandson, I can't remember now, but Nimrod is the one who claimed to be the Messiah. And he basically began to tell the people what to do, and he began to make up his own religion. And he basically copied the true religion, but he just changed things around and made his own stuff. So if they had to... And that became the pagan, and that's where it all came from. It all goes clear back to there. See, it's actually so deep, you know, and you just have to get into it and study it. But when I got into it and studied it, it's really amazing what is there. And actually the evidence, it's kind of like tripping over something in your lawn and not knowing what it is, but thinking that's kind of funny, you know, but then I think anything of it, and then eventually you figure out what it is and you can't believe it. You know, you think it's been there all this time. It's like when you get at Christmas time, they talk about Yuletide. Do you know what Yule means? It's a Chaldean word from ancient Babylon, and it means child.
Child.
They had Christmas time at Babylon 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born. They had Christmas trees at Babylon. They did it every year. They symbolized the death of Nimrod, and in the middle of the night before the family got up in the morning, the father went and brought the little pine tree in and set it in the house, and it represented Nimrod reincarnated. The Christmas tree never loses its color. It's the same year around, so it represented immortality to them. The rest of the trees lose their leaves, but that one never does. And so they worshipped it.
They burned the log.
It represented
the log. So then the reincarnation, the new tree came up.
They burned the log. That's why they called it the Yule log or Yule tidings. And then before morning, they had set up the new tree. And that's where we get all these things like the phoenix bird, you know. The phoenix bird supposedly burned up, and then out of the ashes comes the bird again. You know, all these things, when you actually study them out, they all go back to this pagan religion. Reincarnation. We still have it today. It's never gone away. What they've done is the Catholic Church was just the ultimate tool in the hand of Satan. He took all of these things and tried to blend them into Christianity and put a Christian front on them. So they're doing what he invented, and calling it Christian. That's all you can say. They're doing the same thing with Sabbath and Sunday. And see, we look at it and say, well, you can't take Sunday and say that it's God's holy day, because it's not. But you can't do these other things either. In fact, I'll tell you, let's read a verse here real quick. Deuteronomy 8. Yeah, a lot of them. See, and God tells us to be careful and not join in with all the people that are doing it, right?
Yeah,
so
anyway, it's that Satan hates that when everybody thinks about God.
Right. Catholics got Lent.
And the Christian churches that are not Catholic are now celebrating it as the 40 days of prayer and fasting.
And then it all starts from the
40 days of weeping from family.
And that's where you get Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is just the celebration before the 40 days. See, because they thought that, you know, we're going to have to give up something. That 40 days, they were supposed to give up something they really wanted all that time. For a lot of people, they gave up red meat.
Their TV, drinking, whatever.
Whatever it was.
So they went and had a big time before it.
As a means of mourning. Well, they're really mourning the death of Nimrod. But today they're saying it's a good purpose.
I'll leave you with two texts. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. This is what God told the children of Israel when he was taking them into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 18:9, he said, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." So he told them specifically, when you get there, don't learn to do what they're doing. "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times." An observer of times. Now, that's very interesting. You know what God's saying there? The pagans observed the times. They kept the winter solstice at Christmas time, the summer solstice, the spring and all that. And God told them right there, you're not to observe the times that these people are keeping. In other words, don't keep their holy days. That's exactly what he was saying to them. "Or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God." So he told them right there, when you get to the country you're going, don't learn to observe their times. Because that's why I'm chasing them out. I hate what they're doing and I'm going to get rid of them. So, we have, that's what he told the children of Israel. Well, it would apply to us just the same today.
And he repeated it.
And he repeats it, yes, over and over. That's right. Because it, see, it, what it's doing is taking away from what God has done. And they've turned all these other things into stuff to surpass what he's done. God made us, he gave us life and breath, and he has a right to tell us what to do every day of the week. And so when he sets up his special days, no one's supposed to create something else to rival it. And that's what Nimrod did with all these days. And you know, you have to study this out for yourself. I'm not trying to put anything on anybody. You just have to look at it. My family and I used to do these things, and I can remember being a little kid, they were always dipping Easter eggs and everything. Nobody had any idea what they were, you know. It was a fun thing. I can remember a little kid looking forward to that. Oh, we're going to have Easter eggs. We're going to go hunt Easter eggs, you know. And now when I look back and think about it, it makes me mad, you know, that we were doing things we were deceived. We just didn't know any better. Nobody told us. And so here we are. We were symbolically, you know, what I like to tell people is, if we could go out here at Christmas time and we could resurrect a man from Nimrod's day, and he stood up today in our society, and he walked over and he looked in the window of their house, and he saw his pine tree there, what would he think? He'd feel right at home. He'd say, those people are worshiping Nimrod too, because that's what they did. So it's a thing that they started back then, and it's a symbol that Satan and Nimrod made, and it'll always be their symbol. And so for our family, when we learned that and really saw it, and we studied it out, I mean, I'm not telling you this is just something we just did. We always loved Christmas. We spent lots of money on Christmas, a big Christmas tree, lots of gifts, and it was that special, warm, happy time of the year, you know. But when we really learned where it came from, it disgusts me to think about it, you know. And I'll give you one last text just to show you that they kept Christmas at Babylon. A lot of people don't realize this even in the Bible, but the last book, the last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52, it tells about this big pagan feast that they're having in Babylon. In the world is there at the Vatican, yeah.
It's true.
And it represented at the Vatican, and it represented the seed or the promised one. Jeremiah 52, and it starts in verse 31. This is the end of the book of Jeremiah. It says, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. What had happened is this Jehoiakim had been in prison in Babylon for 37 years. Now, can you imagine that? 37 years the man had been in captivity. But look what it says. In the 12th month, that's December, in the 25th day of the month, what day is that? 12-25. 25th day of the 12th month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison. Now, why do you think this king of Babylon, after 37 years of having this other king in prison, and you get a new king comes in, why does he choose the 25th day of the 12th month to let the guy out of prison? Because they were having their big, they didn't call it Christmas. Of course, Christmas is what it came from. But they were having their big Christmas deal, their big celebration on the 25th day of the 12th month.
History says that it was, that they did that. They gave their servants special presents.
Gave presents and all kinds of stuff on the 25th day of the 12th month. And so that's how we got our Christmas. It came from them. And it says, and he spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and did change his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. That's right in the Bible. The only place you'll find the 25th day of the 12th month, and it's the king of Babylon having a big celebration on it. Jeremiah 52, the very end of the book of Jeremiah, and it tells right there what they were doing. So, you know, like I say, people have to study this out. I'm not, you know, trying to, I didn't even mean to actually even get into this, but we got to talking about the feast, so we've talked about it, you know. But there's two specific sets of feasts here on earth. God had a set that he made, and he said his people should keep him forever. And Satan, through Nimrod, built his set. And Satan always tries to make something to counterfeit God's stuff. That's exactly what he's doing with Sabbath and Sunday. And he's doing the same with these other things. And so, and it's very interesting to me. I have a book at home, the Catholic Church's Book of Prophecy. It's called The Thunder of Justice. And it's got all these things that Mary is telling them and these visions she's giving them. And one of the things Mary's telling them is that she brought Jesus at Christmas time the first time, and that he's coming back at Christmas time. Jesus isn't coming then, but I think Satan will come then.
Yeah.
And most of them will all think he is, and they'll be all lined up to worship him. I really believe that. This time of joy and good tidings and happiness, and Satan's going to come right then.
I've been telling people, I've been saying, if you don't understand anything else, you understand
that Jesus is my
testimony. He is all
father.
Honor his name, come to me.
That's right.
Okay, one more question.
Well, Nick, N-I-K, is actually another name for the devil if you'll look it up in the dictionary. It says it in the Webster's Dictionary. Nick is another word for Satan. So Saint Nick, it was actually the, like, turning Satan around. Just like the Greeks and others did, they had the man, I think they called him Prometheus, who supposedly brought fire down and gave it to man, and the gods punished him for it. He was bringing something good to us, but he got punished for it, and that's actually symbolizing Satan. Satan supposedly claims to have given us something good, the knowledge of good and evil. He brought good knowledge into us, so God punished him. So the Saint Nick thing really goes back to a, like, memorializing of Satan, and they try to take it back in the Catholic Church to a couple of men who gave gifts, and they try to say that's where Santa Claus came from and all that, but it really... And see, you know what? When I was a kid, my parents never told me there was a Santa Claus. Because actually, the Santa Claus thing is actually a lie. So if you raise your kids telling them every year there's Santa Claus, it is a cute little thing people say. But when kids finally find it out, then they have to deal with it in their mind. They realize, you know, Mom and Dad have been lying to me all this time. It's actually a deceit, you know, and a lie and all that, and all this stuff, you know. And so it's just a big thing. Satan deals in anything Satan can do to make his days more blessed than the other, make people like them more, you know, more flowery. That's what he wants to do. In fact, I was just telling Valerie the kids this week on Sunday, we were sitting there, we had a really good meal, and we were having a peaceful day, and I told them, you know, we have to be careful that we don't make Sunday too special a day, because if you actually study it out in the New Testament, that's actually what happened with Sabbath and Sunday. The Jews turned Sabbath into this day that was just rigorous and hectic all day long. And Sunday was the day of festivals and fun and everything, and they stole the hearts of the people is exactly what they did. They turned Sunday into such a day of joy and the Sabbath into such a drudgery that when somebody said, why don't we get rid of the Sabbath, they were ready to get do it. And Sunday became the joy day of fun. So I'm not telling us we can't have fun, but I just... Right. That would be legalistic to keep those, you know, why should we do that and everything. But now think about the Jews there. Why should they do it? They didn't even understand what they were doing. They just did it because God told them to do it. And if Moses had thought, well, that unleavened bread thing's kind of dumb, I don't think I'll put that in there, it would have been lost. It wouldn't have been there. They had to do exactly what God told them to do. And a lot of times God tests us with just blind obedience. He just tells us to do it to see if we'll do it. You know? That's what he's done. And so he's waiting to see, because, you know, I look at it like this. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be like little kids walking into, I hate to use the term, but Disneyland, you know. They're in awe when people go there and see it. And when we get to heaven, that's exactly how we're going to be. And we're going to have to learn all kinds of things over. Not that we're going to be wrong, but I'm saying God's going to teach us all kinds of things. It's not going to contradict what he's already done. But he's testing us to make sure we can obey. Because what if he led us into heaven and we thought, well, I don't think I want to do it that way. There'd be a problem immediately. So he tests us with all kinds of things. And some people say, well, that would make God arbitrary. But God is arbitrary. Actually, if you want to get down to the nit and grit of the Bible, God is loving and he's a wonderful God, so that's why we want to serve him, because he looks out for all his subjects. But the bottom line is, it's God's way or the lake of fire, because he's going to clean things up at the end and he's going to have some peace. He hasn't had it for a long time now, and he's going to get all this behind him, and he's telling us, you do it this way and you can come live here forever, and I'll give you land and happiness and joy, but if you want to do it that way, those people aren't going to live on my new earth, so you're going to be over there in the lake of fire, and eventually I will extinguish you. So God's loving, but that is the bottom line of the whole thing. He's loving, but he's also all powerful, and he has to do something, you know. I wouldn't even want to see our earth go on. It bothers me to think of Dallas and Sylvie even growing up here. You know, it's getting where you can't even go to town. You're bombarded by filth. It's all over the signs beside the road, the people, the way they dress, the way they act. I mean, we're just getting to where we live in a society that I wouldn't want to live here another 50 years. Like somebody I was talking about today, I said, you know, if we could see what the Congress of the United States would look like 50 years from now, they'd all have hair dyed purple standing up, you know, I mean, you wouldn't even recognize our society if time could really go on 50 years. We're in that bad a shape. That's another thing that tells us we have to be right at the end. And we're so blessed because we're not living in the day of Egypt when you just had to do... Think of how little signs the people in Egypt had. That's why God did all those big marvelous miracles for them so they could believe, because they didn't know anything. If Moses had just been there telling them you need to do this, they would have had no reason, because they had nothing to base their faith upon. We live in the greatest day because we live at the end of time, so we get to see everything that's happened. That's why I believe if you live today and are lost, you're going to be punished 10 times worse than the people that lived way back then, because they didn't have the knowledge we have. Nothing. That's right. It's dear to them.
Yeah, and they
right. And see, that's our problem over here, is divided heart. That's really what it all comes down to. People are so full of the world and the love of the world and the love of
easy life
and entertainment and all that kind of stuff, you know, that when they come to Christianity, they want it too, but a lot of them aren't willing to let go of the other, so that's why we have the problem that we have, you know, that the church is just...
They're not happy trying to get both.
You can't be happy unless your heart's 100%. Yep. Right, all this junk. Yep. And Jesus said, if you think about doing evil, it's like doing it. So they sit there and watch all that stuff. So in God's eyes, they're partaking in all that. That's where their heart is. That's what they enjoy. It's really sad. And we know that, you know, they can't enter into heaven in that state of mind. You know, it doesn't mean they can't be saved, but they're going to have to forsake all that evil. And today, unfortunately, it's... It is. There's no doubt about it. But that really shouldn't surprise us when we think about it, because look at how the whole world keeps Sunday. You know, if you keep the Sabbath, you're in the... I don't know. It couldn't even be one... It's got to be a tiny percentage of 1% of the people in the world that keep the Sabbath day. You know? They're thought of strange for that. And but you know what? God says that. There'll be a peculiar people unto me, which means unusual. Odd in the world's eyes, you know. And so it's one of those things, you know, it puts us more in touch with God when we look up and see the moon. You know, the world's watching it go over, they don't even think anything of it, but we know that it's God's timepiece, because God's things are always made so anybody can observe them. So you don't have to have any money to go outside at night and look for the new moon. Nobody can keep it from your view, and nobody can control it. So therefore, it's the perfect thing, because it's free to all. And that's the way all of God's things are. You know, He makes them that way for us. And so they've tried to make different calendars. See, we don't need the solar calendar, you know. They based it on the sun, because they worship the sun. Our calendar, you know, is based on the sun. But God's calendar is more perfect, because it was based on, in the spring, they had to have ripe barley to bring to the Passover. There had to be barley that could be harvested. So in the spring, when they knew it was a few days till the new moon was going to appear again, they went out and checked the barley. And if the barley wasn't ripe enough to be harvested by the time Passover, they said, okay, well, this new moon, this month, cannot be the new year. So this is another month in the old year. And every several years, they would have a 13th month that made up for the time in there. There wasn't any leap year and all that kind of stuff. It made up for the time. And every spring when the barley was there, it began the next year. The moons did. and it gave us things. So God's cycle always reset itself perfectly, and we didn't need leap year and this and counting days, and it was just today is the 22nd day of the 5th month or whatever, and it was always there. And it's the land of the free, so. Yeah. Yeah, little seeds planted. Agatha Thrash. Church just long enough that you can appreciate that and it's joy to you, but I always try to stay with it because, you know, I spent 5 years in prison and I watched our Adventist preachers come in and some of them talked way too much about her, and you run into these people who don't know anything, and so when they start talking about our prophet, I could just see the people just, you know, just cringe, you know, and a lot of those men, I could never get them to come back to church again. They said, you all are just like the Mormons. You got your prophet over there. So Ellen White definitely was a prophet. God definitely gave her those. But we have to be careful when we are around people that don't appreciate it or don't know, because it's too much for most of them to bear. So you have to, you know, that's why I don't use it a lot, talking about it. But it is good. And we should have some nights when we study just about some of those things. That would be a good thing to do. But whenever you're in mixed company with people that are, you know, baby Christian studying about the Sabbath stuff, that's the last thing you want to bring to him. So like I say, once people get in and they can learn on the Sabbath and they start to really appreciate things and understand, then you can open up more to them, you know. But I learned that we have to have all our doctrines built squarely on the Bible, because then I can go to the man that's a Baptist over here and I can take his Bible and show him the truth out of his Bible. And if I start being one of those people, if I start quoting Ellen White, then to them, I'm just like a Mormon who's going to start quoting Joseph Smith. You know, I'm showing some of the Bible, then I'm drawing some more from this guy over here. So that's why I'm just basically just a Bibler, you know, use the Bible. But at the same time, in our own company, when we have time and we're just us here, it's good to study those things because it is very interesting.
I've always heard people
go out of
the Desire of Ages.
Right.
And now I have a big desire to read these books.
That's great.
Because of what I read in
this. Right.
Well,
and that may be a very good book. I want to get that book and read it myself because I've never read it. So maybe it's a really good book to give to people, because Ellen White's a really awkward thing to introduce them to. I always, you know what, in fact, really, if someone studies with me, to be quite honest with you, they'll have to bring that to me. Sooner or later, after they're around Adventists long enough, they will hear about that. And then I've had people come and say, hey, how come you never told me about this or that, or, you know, what's this, that? But it's better for them to come to it on their own time than to have me put... You can't. Right, they just can't do it. Right. Well, and see, you received it, you know, in a different manner, but honestly, and I can't remember all your background, but it's not like you came out of a Southern Baptist household or something, so you had a more open mind because, you know, you didn't have anything. But I can tell you, if you had come from Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, any of these people, they're going right back to ask the pastor. And then today, I tell you what, I don't even read it because it's so awful, but if you got on the internet today and you plug in the name Ellen White, they did not buy her name. Our Adventist church did not purchase the name Ellen G. White. It's owned by infidels who hate her. And they have websites built that just assault the name of Ellen White. And I'm telling you, if you'll sit there and read them, you'll be convinced that she was the biggest phony that was ever walked the planet. And it's just horrible. And so if you've got people that you're starting to study with and they run into her name, and all their pastor has to do is say, oh, those people are a cult, you need to get on the internet. They will get on there and read it. And I'm telling you, you'll never be able to talk to them again. It is so terrible what they've got on the internet. I just can't even believe it. Right. Right. 25 million words. Sure, that's right. 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 There's always some great person in the background or something, you know, and that's really a stumbling stone to people. Right. So that's why I try to stay completely away from it. And honestly, I really feel like Ellen White's whole thing has been mishandled by our church and by the way she's been put forward and everything. And so honestly, to me, it took us a lot of time and a lot of praying, and we really hated to use a different name than Adventist. But you can't use the Adventist name now because they'll sue you. They've sued all kinds of people who tried to start a church and had anything to do with Adventist. But to me, it's actually refreshing to be able to say, I'm Seventh-day Christian, because it's something that doesn't have any stigma attached to it. The minute I used to say Seventh-day Adventist, I've always got that, people have heard it, you know. And unfortunately, with the Ellen White thing, they have really... See, I mean, there's things that you can't argue with them. There is no doubt that Ellen White did what the world now calls plagiarism. But back in her day, nobody thought anything of it. If you wrote something, and I was writing something, and I liked what you said, I would quote you over in my book, and I didn't take the time to say, this was said by Evelyn, and put all that in there. So Ellen White's books have certain things in them that she borrowed from other authors, and they can prove that someone else wrote those, and she says she did. So they assault her so bad now, and to the people in the world, I believe that nobody should be able to copyright anything or anything. As far as I'm concerned, it says in the Bible, freely God gave us, you know, freely give. Just because a man has an idea that God inspired him to give, that should not be copyrightable or anything. It's free to anybody. So if you want to say something I said or I say something you said, that should be done. God gave us all the thought. He gave us the inspiration. That's right. That's exactly what Paul and all these guys did. They quoted the Old Testament stuff. In fact, like, what is it, 80% or something? It's a huge percent is actually direct quotes from the Old Testament. And they didn't give credit for it, but nothing was thought of it. But we've become a society now that everything is so cut and dry that, you know, you own this idea and he owns that one and all that. So we're in this thing now. So they're just using that. The critics are using that to dice her writings up. And so when you get into all that stuff with them, I'm telling you, it becomes such a... bogged down. You just can't even believe it. Well, I'm telling you something. I know people that are like, I'm not going to say how close they are in the family, but people who got on the internet and got to reading that stuff and said, you know, I'm going to have to quit reading this because I'm starting to think that Ellen White isn't right. So rather than read anymore, I'm just going to stop reading. But it shows how powerful the suggestion of that is. And, you know, here's the thing about this. I really believe this, and this will make some Adventists mad, but I believe that we can take this Bible by itself and we can convert people to keeping the Sabbath, keeping all of God's law, doing everything's right, understanding the state of the dead and everything, and they can go to heaven and they could never hear the word Ellen White and they will get there no problem at all. Now, did she have good ideas for us? Sure. So if they can appreciate it, that's fine. But we have to put her stuff back in the right thing, because actually just the last couple of years has really proven to me how far out of whack we are with Ellen White. Because as we've studied about the feasts and all the problems that have come to me in the Adventist Church over the feast days, every one of them, they have never come with one scripture to my house. Instead, they come with a whole page of quotes of Ellen White's, and they're real vague things. I mean, she'll be talking about something else and just mention that Jesus was the Passover lamb, or he fulfilled the Passover, and they think... Yeah, our Passover was killed for us, you know. So they come up with all this stuff. And so what we've actually got, I hate to say it, is, and I told some of them this, and it made some of them really mad, but I told them they were basically followers of Ellen White instead of followers of the Bible, because they're taking stuff of hers. Ellen White said herself, if I ever say anything that appears to contradict the Bible or anything, you better go with the Bible. She said that herself. So they're taking all this stuff of hers that's kind of vague out there, you know, and trying to use it against the Bible. And so what I've realized is, these people have studied her writing so long, they can quote you all kinds of stuff from her, but they don't even know their Bible.
Yeah, when I was talking about studying her on the Sabbath, I meant studying her things that weren't as
present. Right. Well, and I'm not saying, like I say, it's good to do. I'm not picking at it at all.
And also, in that book I'm reading, it says that there are two people from other countries, I think, that stole her book word for word and became very popular.
Oh, I don't doubt it, you know. Ellen White was no doubt inspired by God. She had a lot of great ideas, and God definitely told her a lot of things, and he was using her to guide the early church. A lot of things they would be studying, and he would give her a vision to confirm what they were learning from the Bible, you know, and stuff. And so, you know, there's no doubt about the fact that Ellen White was given visions by God. But it's just that today it's become such a twist that, do I read her stuff? Sure, we have all her books at home. I tell you what, I read my Bible a lot more, you know, and that's nothing against her, but every time I read the Bible, I get fresh inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and I'm not saying I don't with her, but she deals with more stuff along, like, health guidelines, you know, and stuff, and I have a problem with the way they're using some of her stuff. Her stuff has been so diced up now and put together. I mean, if you actually got into it and could see, it's like there are people that have some of her really old books that were printed in the 1800s, and they're totally different than what we have today, the same book. You can look on all the pages and they're different. They've actually gotten to the point that they've cut sentences. And they've taken a sentence she said here and put it with a sentence she wrote somewhere else a year later and put the two of them together in a paragraph to get the idea they wanted. And this is being done, and they admit they're doing it. So the Adventist Church. So they've actually done so much bad to her writings that it's like you don't really know what you're doing with them or what they've done with them. You know, you begin to lose confidence. And I'm not saying I have that, because there's no doubt that she did a lot of good work. And you know what? At the end, there's going to be this battle that's coming to us, and that is that when they pass the Sunday law, Ellen White will have been proven to be a prophet right there, because the Bible says the true test of a prophet is if what you say is going to happen comes to pass, you'll know they're a true prophet. So the fact that she said the final battle would be over the Sabbath and all these things would happen at the end, you know, she even says herself that her book, The Great Controversy, will do its greatest work at the end, when people read it and realize this little lady wrote this 100 years ago. So it'll do its work. So I don't have to go out there and proponent of Ellen White to the world. She's going to be, and God's going to take care of it in its time. And what we have to do is we got to win them from the Bible. And that's what I learned to do, because I saw all this other happening, and I saw how people just reject it. The minute you start appealing to something that she wrote or something, boy, I mean, people just... it destroys them. And it'd be the same way. You know, think about when the Mormons come to my house, when I start trying to study with them and we've got the Bible out, and all of a sudden they're grabbing this other book over here, and then they start trying to tell me that Joseph Smith, you know, they got great stories about him too, but I won't listen to them, you know. So I can't expect that they're going to either. What I got to do is tell them, okay, guys, you leave Joseph Smith over there, and we're going to leave Ellen White over there, and we're just going to study the Bible. And that's where all doctrine has to... come from. It has to live or die based on a text in the scripture. And if they can't do that, then, you know, they don't have the truth.
Well, they're also doing the same thing with Dan Shell, too.
Yeah?
Have you looked at
it? No, I haven't. I haven't, but I've heard there's all kinds of, Well, and see, that's, you know, that's just one of those things. That's why, and not, I'm not picking on him because I don't even know what they're after him for, but that's why you got to be so careful what you say and what you do, because they just want to get a hold of your words and strangle you with your own words, you know, and so... Yeah, I don't really even get into it. Right. Well, they make it sound very convincing. And like I say, there's certain things like the plagiarism charge that you can't overcome that. That's just a fact. But in her day, that was no crime. There was nothing thought of it. But today, a lot of people don't believe that today. They say, well, there's still something fundamentally wrong if you're going to take someone else's stuff and write it down in your book and then put your name on it, you know. So, you know, it's something you can't win. It's like the, you know, getting yourself into the middle of a swamp. I mean, you know, you're right. That's right. And so... she's something that edifies things. We got to convert them with the scripture, and then, you know, later on, the health doctrines and things, you know, she has those things, and there's no doubt about it. She wrote about cancer and described it in ways, you know, before they even had a word for it, you know, knew what it was or anything, you know, and all these things. And so she did us a lot of good there, and we can use those things to help people. And so, it's just one of those things that we have to pray that the Holy Spirit shows us exactly how to do it. See, you warmed right up to it, George, but the next person won't. The next person, it'll drive them clear off the deep end. You know, they'll go clear away from the Sabbath and everything because they think that that's wrong, you know. So it's just one of those things you have to pray that every person you meet, the Holy Spirit tells you what they need to hear today, because you never know what that person, they need. They're looking for a certain thing, and they need to get that. And the Holy Spirit can bring to our mind just the right thing to say to them, you know. And so some people can appreciate it, and they warm up to it a lot quicker. And others, you know, there's lots of Adventists in the church that have been here a long time, and they still, you know, have a problem with her, you know. So I just try to stay as far away from that as I can, and, you know, as far as doing it with other people, you know, and getting into it. And then, like I say, the trouble we've had in the last couple of years has all been, everything they've used against us was her stuff. And it's twisting her stuff that they use it, but yet that's where they get all their ammunition. So it's kind of made me even that much more leery of it, just because of it, you know, what's happened. But no, her health stuff is right, and you know, there's stuff in it that needs to be heated. And if we do that, we'll live longer, be happier, be healthier, and there's no doubt about it, you know. And it would be good, you know, and we could pick a time to start having some studies, you know. And we wanted this summer here try to have an evangelistic meetings here in Mexico for the people, invite them and study the prophecies. I really believe if we take them through the books of Daniel and stuff, we'll see lots of people converted.
Have you figured out more what to do about the
leaflets? I'm working on one. I guess we had a book going too, but then we decided there was some stuff in there that maybe wasn't quite right. I'm working on one that I think it'll end up being probably about 3 pages front and back that kind of goes through Daniel and the Sabbath and some things, and then we can fold it over and on the front have like 10 Commandments Day, and it's something we can mail to every house. And Valerie and I were talking about the other day, we need to actually get the stickers ordered. You can order, I think it used to be a penny and a half, it may be 3 cents now. You can order a mailing list that gives you everyone in a zip code. And they actually provide you the stickers with the people's name on it and their address. And you pay 3 pennies a piece and you get the stickers. So we can actually buy those for the whole city of Mexico. And then all we have to do is get our flyer ready, and you just put them right on the thing and drop them in the mail, and then everybody in town gets one.
But it'll be postage on top, right?
Oh, yeah, the postage is on top, right.
Yeah.
But we actually need to work on getting the a non-profit stamp, you know, to send them out under. Because if we get it done that, then it's a lot cheaper, you know. But I imagine even Mexico, you know, I can't imagine it having more than 1,000 maybe addresses, 11,000 people, 1,500 maybe 2,000 addresses, a couple thousand. So 2,000 times 3 is 6,000, so that's like $60 for the stickers. You know, the stickers aren't going to cost you much, and if you had to send 2,000, even if you had to pay, well, of course, they've got it up to almost 40 cents now, so I suppose you'd probably have to pay 40, you know, to go. So that'd be like $800 to send it to every house. But, you know, I mean, $800 is $800, but it's not an insurmountable sum of money, so it's something that can be done, and we need to do that and send them to everybody. And then I really feel like this summer that we need to try to have evangelistic meetings here in town. People are really bugged out about prophecy. So I really think we've got our big sign. I'm hoping to have it done this week. It's all done. We just got to have it put in its frames and set so we can set out it so wind can't hurt it. And I really think that if we get to advertising and we have like a prophecy seminar here in town, there's a lot of people that'll come. The world is really interested in prophecy. And I'm in favor of putting an ad in the newspaper and telling people, we're having this prophecy seminar, and we're going to name the Antichrist. We're going to tell you what his name is. He's alive today. He's gathering power at an amazing rate in Europe. You know, people will come out and hear that kind of stuff. They'll come to see. And so I really think if we do that we'll see a bunch of converts. The truth is powerful. It will convert people, you know. And so we need to work on all those things because the city of Mexico really needs help, you know. We're right in the middle of kind of a Catholic stronghold, really. Well, yeah, it is. You know, I've met some really nice people, though, here. We did, I don't know whether you can remember, over where the big First Baptist Church is on the main street there. You remember that old gas station that was there? I tore that out for the Baptist Church and did all that.
For the First Baptist Church?
Yeah, they have that big gravel parking lot there now where it was. I tore all that out and cleaned it up from.
Okay, yeah.
It used to be an old car lot and gas station there. So I got to know some of the people in the Baptist Church over there real well, and there's a lot of people that are really nice people. And so I think a lot of those people, you know, there's good people everywhere. You just have to get them to open their mind and study. And so if you can meet them on neutral ground and just get them to listen and think and put the thoughts inside their head, then you and I just have to get them in there, and then the Holy Spirit will do his work. Paul even says to the people, I'm trying to think of which book again, he says he beguiled them. In other words, he's saying he deceived them, and what he's really saying is, he preached to them in a manner that they didn't know where he was going with what he was going to say. So they listened. See, if he'd stood up and said, I'm a Jew, and I want to tell you about the Jewish religion, they would have just closed their ears and wouldn't have heard anymore. And instead, he used unique things, you know. He came to that one city, and they were so superstitious, they even had an altar at the end of one of the streets to the unknown God. And they did incense on it every day because they wanted to make sure that if there was a God they didn't know about, that they were even giving him honor so he wouldn't punish him, you know. So Paul walked into town and he said, I saw your altar down there to the unknown God, and I'm here today to tell you who the unknown God is, you know. And it was so interesting, they said, we better listen, you know. They didn't know, you know. And so they listened to what Paul said, and
they had to hear it to decide.
So we just got to make sure, you know, the Holy Spirit can give us ways of reaching people that are new, and they're good ways, you know. We don't need weird things, you know. Some people get off into real strange things. We don't need that. But God at the end is going to close his work with more power, Ellen White says, than what he used on the day of Pentecost. So if we believe that, we just got to get in line so we can be part of his final work. Get all the leaven out of it.
You know, it's really good if you do that not in
No?
I always, when I was growing up, I hated communion. I did, because you had to take your shoes and socks off. But it's not like that when you do it in the right correlation to Passover. When you understand it like that, it's not like that.
Right. And salt. Don't forget the salt. Well, let's pray, and I guess we better get going. In fact, wow, we really better get going. It's quarter of ten. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We ask that you forgive us of our sins, Father, and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us in a special way this week. Lead us and guide us and teach us that which you'd have us to do. Help us to have a home with you. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.